Have you ever wanted to be good at something? I mean, really good at something, maybe even great? Have you ever had a hobby or a skill or a sport or a craft and you thought, I want to be great at this. I want to be better than average. What I've learned over the years is that very few people, apart from great practice, effort, and dedication, very few people are great naturally at anything. It's not enough to just aspire to be great. It's not enough to just desire to be great at something, to be a great writer, to be a wonderful cook, to be an effective counselor, to be a skilled scuba diver. It takes a great deal of effort and focus and dedication and learning and planning and practice to be great at anything. The same could be said for fatherhood. None of us, if we are honest, are naturally great fathers. Guys, let's just admit it. Let's just let down the pride for a moment and acknowledge that we don't have the instincts to be a great father. They don't come naturally to us. We don't have this fatherhood thing down, at least not the way the Lord would have us to. Many of us, myself included, have a lot to learn, a long way to go to becoming a great father. And being a great father isn't easy. I was reminded of this week as my wife was gone for 5 days. Fatherhood is hard. It is difficult. But I know this, no one stumbles into being a great father. In other words, it doesn't accidentally happen. No one just wakes up one day and all of a sudden they go from being mediocre to great, to a wonderful father. But rather, to be a great father, to be a godly father, to be a Christ-honoring father, a father whom children admire and respect and trust, we must strive after Christ. We must exercise faith. We must live out of our faith. And we must acknowledge, which this is probably one of the hardest things, we must acknowledge to our family our sins and our failures. And we must confess and we must ask forgiveness from our children. We must pursue the Lord and let our family see us pursue the Lord and pursue Christ as our supreme treasure. Yeah, it's not easy being a great father. But it is possible. And God equips us, prepares us, teaches us how to be a great father through His Word. He teaches us how to be a father with whom God is first pleased and in whom our children delight. And so to this end, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 19. Three verses this morning to preach. Quite brief, fewer than normal. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, what do you notice about these two instructions? First to husbands, and then to fathers. Two statements, two instructions, made to men, made to guys, and both are written in the negative. Both are telling us, don't do something. Do not be harsh with your wives. And do not provoke your children. Now, why these two commands? Why these two commands, and why in the negative? Because God is very much aware of our propensity. He knows what our hearts are like, men. He knows what we are inclined to do. He knows our tendency as men in our sinful flesh is to be harsh and to provoke. Our natural self is a sinful self. Our bent is to be harsh and critical, to act antithetical to the gospel. That's our inclination. And so Paul says, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. To provoke is to anger. It is to incite them to something evil. It is to stir up. It is to exasperate. It is to bring about something negative in your child. That's what it means to provoke your child. I think of a balloon, filled full balloon as your child, under pressure, and whether you realize it or not, your children have stress. Whether they're 2 years old or 20 years old, your child has stress. And so they're under this pressure. Their life is this balloon. And to provoke them as a father is to come with a sharp needle and pop, to incite them, to lead them to be explosive, exasperated, angry. And fathers, if we were honest, we provoke our children. Most frequently, we provoke our children with our anger and with our impatience. Anger and impatience. The book of Proverbs is a series of warnings to us, men, a series of warnings about behavior just such as that, about anger, about impatience. Listen to Proverbs 12, verse 18. God's word says, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. That's a graphic warning, isn't it? That's a graphic warning to us that angry words cut deep. You may never think of physically striking your wife or your child, but your words are like a sword that cut to the root of who they are. Your words slice them up. You vent your anger at them and you wound them. And when you do that, when you vent your anger on your children or your wife, especially your children, what you're teaching your children to do is to vent their anger. As I read this week, venters beget venters. You see, to vent one's anger is a moral issue. You vent your anger, it's a moral issue. It is to ignore God. It is to despise His word, such that the word of God says a fool gives full vent to his anger. Dads, are you giving full vent to your anger? A wise man keeps himself under control. But the man who vents, gives full vent to his anger, Proverbs describes as a hothead, as a reckless man, a foolish man, a man who displays folly. And guys, let's be honest, many of us struggle with this, do we not? Do we not struggle with our anger towards our children? Do we not struggle with being patient with them? I do. We display a lack of patience when we demand that our family be exactly what we want them to be when we want them to be it. We not only want what we want when we want it. Do you know that when you communicate to your kids, do you know what your kids hear when they see that you're being impatient? Regardless of your words, do you know what your kids are learning and what they're hearing when you're impatient with them? When we're impatient with our children, what we communicate is, when you behave lovely and worthy, I will treat you as such. But the moment you start acting less worthy and less lovable and worthy, I'm going to treat you that way. I'm going to treat you less lovely and less worthy and less lovable. That's what we teach our children when we are impatient with them. We should ask ourselves, fathers, when you lose it with your kid because your kid is annoying you or disrespectful or ungrateful or anything else that annoys you, when your child is that way, whose agenda for your child has become more important? Whose agenda for your child? Either your agenda for your child or God's agenda for your child. What has become more important to you in that moment? And if we were honest, I think most of us would acknowledge that it is our agenda that has become uppermost in our desires and our attention. When we lose it on our kids, we're not losing it because we feel like they've suddenly offended God's will, because they've sinned against God. We lose it because we are angry, because they have gone against our will, not necessarily God's. And the evidence to this is that you can lose it on your kids when they haven't sinned. It's not a sin to spill milk at the table. It's not a sin to trip and fall. It's not a sin to forget to put something back. And so when our will or demands for the child are not met, we should acknowledge that it is our agenda that has become uppermost in our affections, not necessarily God's. And so in both these commands, in verse 19 and in 21, speak to guys, and they speak to us, men, and God is saying to us, don't do what I know you want to do. Be harsh. Provoke. Don't do what your sinful heart is inclined to do. And this text slices like a knife to the heart of us. It reveals our hearts. When we fail to respond in godly ways to our children, we incite them to sin. We provoke our children. We incite and discourage our family. When we provoke our children, conflict escalates. Any sense of calm or peace that we had evaporates. And it's replaced by divisiveness, bitterness. Instead of having a calming, steadying effect as a father, we can do great harm and incite and stir up our families with angst and anger and sorrow and dissension. So I would say collectively, men, we have, if we look in the mirror, honestly, we have some heart issues to work through. We have some things to deal with. This is significant. I don't think it's insignificant in this text that, and we didn't read it, but verse 18 reads, wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. And I think it's significant that God commands wives to submit to their husbands and then instructs husbands, don't be a jerk. Wives, submit to your husbands as honoring to the Lord. And hey, guys, don't be a jerk. Knock it off. It is good and honoring to God. It is good and honoring to God when a wife, in humble submission to Christ, first and foremost, submits to the headship of her husband over her and over the family. And it is dishonoring to God when that man is arrogant, or rude, or selfish, or short-tempered, or harsh. And men, if we behave that way, if you behave that way, God's plan for your family breaks down. It just completely breaks down. If you act harshly with your wife, do you think she's going to desire to submit to you? If you're rude and short-tempered, do you think she's going to want to submit to you? It will seem like folly to her to submit to your leadership. And she'll be tempted to do otherwise. She'll be tempted to not submit to your leadership, but rather to disregard it, usurp your leadership, or go looking for someone else's leadership to be under. And men, if you are hard to please, if you're easily irritated, if you're never satisfied, if you're easily annoyed and erratic, your children will not respect you. They will not feel safe around you. And hence, they will act out. And this vicious cycle gets rolling. And it all begins with you, men, with the head of the household. Do you know, dads, that poor behavior is often the language of a child that's stressed out or full of angst? Poor behavior is often the language of a child that is struggling to cope. Will you respond to this with anger? Will you respond to your child's struggles and angst with anger and judgment? Will you not live with them in an understanding way? Will you not be a father who is merciful and forgiving? Because starting with you, men, it's like dominoes. Starting with you, if you are sinful, a sinful chain reaction will become prevalent in your family, and it will have devastating, devastating consequences. So what are we to do? I don't know about you. I read this, and I think, yeah, that's good. That's true, God. I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. I'm prone to be otherwise, God. You command me to live one way, but I can't live that way. How can I do this? I feel powerless. But thank God, these verses are not divorced from the preceding 17 verses. Because the preceding 17 verses are the foundation of how we can be fathers who don't provoke our children, husbands who are not harsh with our wives. So move up the page to verse 1 of chapter 3 and follow along with me. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away: anger, malice, wrath, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul says, God's commanding you to do something. And he knows that your sinful self and your inclination, your flesh, is not inclined to do it at all. And apart from Christ, you're powerless to obey these commands. In and of ourselves, we can't do any of these. But there's a foundation that is poured before this. And Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, that means you've been set free from sin. You're no longer a slave to being angry or impatient. You might be inclined to that, but you're no longer a slave to that anymore. You have a choice to choose to be otherwise. And Christ is now your life. You were once dead in your sin, but now Christ, the King of the universe, is your life. Your life is united to him, and he brings renewal, renewal in your mind, renewal in the knowledge of the image of your Creator, meaning you now have the ability to know better than ever what God is calling you to be and to do. And he's empowering you to be like him. You are able, by the Holy Spirit's power, to put to death what is earthly and sinful in you, and to take it off. To put it off, like it was a sinful garment. Take it off and put it away. The way you used to be before coming to Christ, displeasing to God, harmful to others, and just plain unpleasant. Your actions and the attitudes of your heart made you offensive and unacceptable to God. You were filthy in sin, but God has raised you up out of that. He has crucified those sinful characteristics, that slavery to sin. He has taken those filthy clothes of immorality and selfishness and provoking, and He has placed a new heart in you. He's washed you. He's clothed you with new clothing such that you are now inclined to love Him and obey Him. And this new clothing that God gives us, our actions and behaviors and a thought life that is pleasing to God. God equips by the power of His Holy Spirit through regeneration and sanctification. He enables us to live the life that He commands, to obey His commands. Hence the command to put on, as if it was clothing, appropriate garments with this new nature. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven us. So, how do you be a father who does not provoke their children? How do you be a husband who is not harsh with his wife? Answer, you put on the new man. You put away your former self, your old self that has been crucified with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you put on, as if it was a jacket or a garment, you put on the new self, and you cultivate and manifest qualities which are preeminently displayed in the life of Christ. Paul describes this in Romans, this very similar thing. He talks about this all the time. Put away this, put on this. He does this in Ephesians 4, the text that Bill just read. He does this in Romans 13. And the way that he describes it there is he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting way of thinking about it. You're not enslaved to sin anymore. You now have a choice. You now have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit if you're in Christ. And you put on the Lord Jesus. Those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, those whom God has set apart for Himself, those into whose hearts God has poured His love, should exhibit the nature of our Heavenly Father. If you're not, that's a red flag. If there's no budding, fruitful nature of the Father of God in you, something's wrong. Because that new nature, when we are in Christ, well, it bears fruit. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. These graces are characteristics of God. They're evident in God, and they should be found in us if we are united to Him. It is only after God has crucified our sin and given us a new heart and a new life in Him that we can image Him properly. And so Paul knows this. Like I said, he knows that we can't do these commands in and of ourselves. And so in these first 17 verses here in chapter 3, he pours the foundation of life in Christ and what He's done. And then in verse 18, he begins to build on that foundation with these household instructions and codes. Wives and husbands, children and parents, slave and masters. He goes set by set to organize the house this way. And so he builds on this foundation in Christ, and the new man that has put on Christ is unleashed into the Christian home, into a new setting. And our fatherhood now is to be patterned after the divine fatherhood of God. Every father, every Christian father should seek to emulate the Lord and be a reflection, albeit a poor reflection, but a reflection of the Lord to their children. That's a goal of our fatherhood. Our children ought to see an image of God the Father in us. They should see us reflecting the strength and tenderness of our Father in heaven. They should see us emulating God's wrath and mercy. They should see us reflecting God's wisdom and patient guidance. The task of every father is to be for our children an image of our divine Father. They should know what God the Father is like through us, through looking at us and growing up under us. Furthermore, this text explicitly says, the goal of a good father is to raise children who are not discouraged. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Don't be the kind of father who raises a hopeless child, a child prone to despair, a directionless child. Instead, develop a fatherhood. Work at it. It takes effort. It takes conscious, cognitive effort and pursuit of Christ. But make it your aim to be a father who produces a child who is the opposite of discouraged. A child who is hopeful. A child who is happy. A child who is confident. This is the opposite of discouraged. We should be fathers who give hope instead of discouragement. And that hope is not in their own abilities. It's not in your ability as a father. That hope is to be rooted in God. We are not to give our children a false hope. Do not give your children a false hope. Did any of you have a dad who told you when you were a child, if you put your mind to it, you can do anything? You can become an astronaut. You can do anything you want. You could play for the Seahawks. You could play for the Sonics. You could play for the Mariners. And then you grow up, and at 18, you're 6 foot tall, you're lanky, you're clumsy, and you're 150 pounds. And you believe that your whole life? That may or may not have been my experience. But fathers gave us a false hope, right? You could be anything. You can do anything. There was a false hope there. That I could play for the Texans. Not possible. Fathers, don't give your child a false hope in money. Don't teach your children that more money equals happiness and less money equals less happiness. Fathers, don't teach your children that good grades are a means to lasting joy. Don't teach your kids that. That grades are the end-all be-all. That is the key, the path to joy. Listen, I've had a lot of jobs. No one has ever asked me my GPA in an interview. No one ever said, hey, in 11th grade chemistry, what did you get? Didn't happen. It doesn't happen. Grades are temporary. Do not teach your children to hope in a spouse, in a relationship for fulfillment, for being fulfilled. Don't teach them to hope in professional success. Be the kind of fathers that teach your children to hope in God, to place all their hope in Him. Secular parenting books are a train wreck. I encourage you to steer clear of them. But secular parenting books say, don't discourage your child. Build up their self-confidence. And the scriptures say, don't discourage your child. Seek to uproot their self-confidence and instead build up their confidence in God. There's a dramatic difference. The scriptures teach this. Do not teach your children to rely on themselves alone and their own abilities, but teach them to rely and have confidence in the grace and the mercy and the power of God. That's what they should have confidence in. They should have confidence in God that God will never forsake them. Our children should have confidence in that. Our children should have confidence that God in heaven will never fail them. Our children should have confidence in God that though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that they can fear no evil, for the Lord, their God, is with them to guide, to comfort, to lead. That's the kind of confidence we want our children to have. And so that's our goal, fathers. That's our goal ultimately, is to have children who would exclaim or know, whether in despair or joy, my only hope and my only confidence is in God. And He is powerful, He is gracious and merciful, and He is with me and shall never depart. And I want you to know, dads, that this hope and confidence in God is caught as much as it is taught. Meaning you not only need to teach it with your mouth, you need to be emulating in this life. Your children will not hope in God if you don't. They will not have any confidence in God if you don't. If at every turn and every time something unexpected happens to you, Dad, and you are up in arms, you're flabbergasted, you're confused, you're upset, you're full of angst and anxiety, if every time something unexpected happens and you respond that way, your kids will have no confidence in God because you don't. They'll have no hope. But a good father will model being filled with hope and confidence and happiness in God. And hence, they will raise children who are confident and hopeful in God. And those children, may the Lord will do something courageous for God's glory. They will live their lives powerfully for the kingdom of God. So fathers, what you are in relation to God, what you are in relation to God is far more important than any parenting technique. Please hear that. What you are in relation to God is far more important than any parenting technique you might employ. Your children will not hope in God if you hope in money. They won't. Your children will not be happy in God if they see that watching the Seahawks makes you far happier than anything that God does for you. If watching the Seahawks, it makes you happier than experiencing the worship of God and participating in it, your children will not have any confidence or joy in God. Will your children be confident in God if your whole demeanor communicates the opposite? Will your children be confident in God if your demeanor reflects a desire to be seen as perfect and self-confident? Or will they look at you, dads, and see a father who is broken, who longs for God, who is anxious to confess sin and receive forgiveness and mercy? The most important work, the most important work that a father can do for his children is to be converted to Christ. And if you've been converted to Christ, then the greatest work that you can do for your children is to become sanctified in Christ. To be continually transformed into the image and pattern of Christ, to have your mind renewed and your heart renewed, to be putting on Christ, to become the new man in Christ whose hope and happiness and confidence is in God, not in himself. That's how you raise children this way, that are hopeful, confident, joyful in God. And we know this. We are told to emulate our divine Father. We are told to emulate God. We are told, be holy as He is holy. We are told to be merciful as He is merciful. So in other words, the pattern is for us to copy Daddy. That's a good pattern. We should be copying our Father in heaven. And therefore, our children also should be copying us. And when we imitate the Lord, when we emulate the Lord, when we walk in His ways, when we're consistently renewed in the knowledge of our minds, our children gain confidence in God and they learn, this is what God is like. That's what we're teaching our children. This is what God is like. When we are patient instead of quick-tempered, when we are gentle instead of harsh, when we are compassionate instead of hostile, when we are self-controlled instead of erratic, we create an atmosphere in the home in which our children flourish and learn what God is like. Children in a home like that know the limits. They feel secure. They feel free to dream and to play, to plan and to work, and they know to work inside of those limits of righteousness. And they gain confidence that this is what God is like. God is not capricious. He's not harsh. He's not erratic or inconsistent. Our children learn that God is orderly, true, and consistent. That in God, there is justice tempered with mercy. There is hope and encouragement. So fathers, let's be like our Heavenly Father so that our children can know what He is like and become hopeful and happy and confident in God. I wrote this sermon this week after 5 days of being without my wife as she's traveling. And it was deeply convicting, let me be honest. There were times I lost it in the last 5 days with my kids and yet had to come and preach a message about not losing it with your kids. There were times this week where I was deeply impatient and I had to preach about being patient. And so I want to just kind of share with you my mental thoughts, my inner monologue as I thought about this for me this week. And I don't know if it'll be helpful. I hope that the Lord will use it to be helpful for you. But I thought, this sounds good. Again, this is good, but where do I start? Where do I start? I mean, I'm a list guy, and I like to check off my lists, and I need help. I need something concrete. And so maybe some of you are sitting there, and you're thinking, yeah, I read the Word of God, I hear it, but I don't discount it, but I just feel powerless. I don't know what to do. Where do I start? And so this is where my mind went this week as I was writing this. My mind started by, I have to admit to God, to myself and to God, that my biggest problems are inside of me, not outside of me. That's the truth, men. That's true for all of you, women included. Your greatest problems are not outside of you. They might seem like it because you focus on those, but they're inside of you. My biggest problems are not my child's actions and attitude, but my biggest problem are my sinful and inordinate desires that control me. That's my biggest problem. My sinful desires and these inordinately big desires that control me. And so I have to start with my heart first, with the problems inside of me. I have to ask the Spirit of God, as I did this week, Holy Spirit, show me the planks in my own eye first. And then when you've done that, I need to repent. I need to repent of these evil actions and desires that provoke my children, that make them discouraged, that are harsh with my wife. And I need to ask for forgiveness from God first and enabling grace. That's where I start. Believing that the problems are inside me primarily, repenting of them and saying, God, forgive me and give me enabling grace. And then I need to own responsibility for my behavior. I need to own it. I need to let my pride down, let my guard down in front of my wife and my children. And I need to go back and I say, I acted inappropriately. I said the wrong thing. I was impatient. I was angry. This behavior is wicked and displeasing to God. I confess that to you. I've confessed it to God. I confess it to you. Forgive me. I need to commit to taking active steps to changing this sinful behavior. I got to take steps. I want to replace the impatience and the anger with Christ-like words and actions. And so to do that, I've got to remain connected to the vine that is Christ. I got to be reading His Word. I got to be the prep, or the way to not be provoking and angry and impatient, is not just in the moment, it's in the prep. It's preparing for those moments through being in the Word, studying it, through prayer, through practicing self-control in other areas of life, that you might practice self-control in those moments where you feel like you want to lose it. I need to remove myself from volatile situations. In the midst of temptation, when my kids are doing what I've told them not to do for the seventh time, I need to remove myself from the situation. I need to look to Christ and say, God, help me. Help me in this moment. My kids have seen me do this. They probably think I'm crazy, where I just call out to Jesus in the middle of red-faced anger, like, help me, God, right now not kill this child. Help me not put these hands around his neck and squeeze. Help me, God. I struggle with it. I told Nikki one week, I told her, I said, look, I need help, and I need accountability, and I need your encouragement. My goal, and this is a shameful goal, my goal is just to go 1 week without yelling at a bell. That's my goal. I just want to go 1 week without raising my voice at my son, no matter what he does. So I need to remove myself from volatile situations. I need to put goals in place. I need to ask for accountability and say, help me, both to my wife and to God. Give me that enabling grace. And I need to continue to do diagnostic work on my heart. I need to continue to ask the hard questions of my own heart. When I lose it, when I'm disrespectful to my child, when I'm harsh with them, I have to ask myself, whose agenda for my child has become most important? Am I primarily concerned within that moment the child obeying my will or obeying God's will? And so there's some diagnostic work that I got to continue to do. So that's my list. That's where I go when I think about, what do I do? I acknowledge the problem is me and inside of me. I repent to God and I ask for enabling grace. I own responsibility for my behavior. I confess to others and ask forgiveness. I commit to taking steps to replace those sinful behaviors with Christ-like ones. I remove myself from a volatile situation. I ask for help, and I do some ongoing diagnostic work. And Lord willing, may it be that we will raise children who are confident, happy, and joyful in the Lord. May it be so. We're going to spend some time to reflect on God's Word. And men, I would encourage you to do some heart work in this moment, to ask yourself some of those diagnostic questions, to ask God where to start. And women, if you're sitting next to your husband, pray for him in this time. Pray for him as you sit there, that the Holy Spirit would lead them and instruct them and grant them enabling grace and forgiveness. And then I will pray for us in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are a wonderful Father. All your ways are good and true. And you are a Father worth emulating. And so I pray that you would help us, that you would provide conviction of sin, that you would grant us repentance, and that you would generously give enabling grace, that we might image you to our children in a way that brings honor to you and that brings joy to our children's hearts. Father, help us. In reality, sometimes as fathers, we are the ones that are easily provoked. We are impatient and angry. Father, eradicate this in us. Let us walk in the new man. Let us put the new man on. Let us put Christ on. And walk in gentleness, meekness, humility, kindness, tenderness, Lord, I pray. And especially love. Father, I pray that there would be multiple generations of fathers here who would to the best of their ability, according to the Holy Spirit, appropriately image you to their children, and that we would have generations, successive generations of children who love you and who image you to their children. Father, save our kids. Save them in spite of us, in spite of all the poor job that we do of reflecting you and imaging you. God, would you work by your Holy Spirit, because you love our kids, to bestow them with grace and mercy and salvation in Christ. And help us, God. Let us be, as fathers, progressively sanctified into the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.